Romans chapter 10, verse 18, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. I want to describe for you this evening how from the year AD 30 to the year AD 400, beginning with a handful of fishermen, Christianity spread throughout the then known world until it replaced every other religion. It is the most incredible story. They did it without an army, but they fought well. They did it without money. They did it without influential people. And they did it with all the might and power of a Roman Empire against them, but they did it. And I want to try and analyze for you how they accomplished such a victory. Now, within the Bible, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the story taken from about the year AD 30 to the year AD 60. The first 30 years of church history is written there. And yet it's an unfinished story. That book of Acts has been described in these terms, how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. From the capital of the sacred world to the capital of the secular world. But it went on spreading out in ripples. Let me summarize the position that had been reached by the time that story of the New Testament church closes. They had been greatly helped by the Roman roads, straight roads leading right round the Mediterranean world. They were greatly helped by the fact that everybody spoke one common language, the Greek language. They were greatly helped by the fact that there was peace, the famous Pax Romana, and they could travel from country to country without passports, visas, or all the modern paraphernalia of travel which missionaries must battle with. They were helped by the fact that in most large towns and even some of the smaller ones, there were groups of Jews who already knew the Old Testament and were willing to listen. They were helped by the fact that the whole empire was morally and spiritually sick. But nevertheless, it is still an astonishing triumph. The people who spread the church were on the one hand official missionaries, or as the New Testament calls them, apostles, which is the same word. But mainly the church was spread by ordinary men and women. Commercial travelers of the ancient world first established churches. It looks as if nobody knows who first established the Church of Rome. Paul didn't, and in spite of what some say, Peter didn't either. It looks as if it was a group of ordinary travelers who had to go to Rome who started the church there. And the church was not made up of influential people. Paul, writing a letter to one church situated in a dockside area in a place called Corinth, said, "Look at you. There's hardly an important person in the congregation. Not many noble, not many wise, not many of high calling. Look at you. You're nobodies in the world's sight, but God uses nobodies to make something. And he makes them somebodies." And the church was made up of slaves who numbered 60 million in the Roman Empire. The church was made up at first of the lowest class in society. And yet they won the battle and they won the Roman Empire. They had no buildings. They had no denominational organizations. They had no headquarters. They had no financial resources. They had no committees. How did they do it? Their organization was utterly simple. They just had local groups of Christians, which they called churches. And each one had elders to lead them spiritually and deacons to serve them practically. And between the churches moved apostles who planted new churches and acted as pioneers, and evangelists who came to preach the gospel and get folks converted, people like Billy Graham, and prophets who came to speak the word of God to the people. And that's the only organization that you can find in the New Testament. Their worship was utterly simple. They baptized believers by immersion in water. They had bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. And their worship was a mixture of fixed prayers and free prayer. That comes out clearly in the New Testament. People in the congregation prayed. They also said prayers together, which were of fixed form. They were fond of singing, though they had no musical instrument and no choirs, but they loved singing. And they sang psalms from the Old Testament, hymns of the Christians, and spiritual songs, which is a special form of singing in the Spirit, known only to Christians. And this was their life. And they spread from place to place. Now I want to take up the story at the end of the book of Acts, in the year AD 60. And I want to describe how from that position, with a tiny little group of Christians in every major city around the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, how they spread from that a minority movement to the point where it could be said that the pagan temples were deserted, and where the Roman Empire and even the Emperor himself was in church on Sunday worshipping Jesus Christ. How did they do it? The answer is they did it by realizing that there were three battles that Christians had to fight. And in the first four centuries, they fought three major battles, and each one they gained the victory. The first was a spiritual battle, which began with the Jews. The second was a mental battle, which began with the Greeks. And the third was a physical battle, which began with the Romans. These are the three battles they fought and won. And I want to finish tonight, but let me tell you the end first. We'll read the last page to see how it all ends. I want to finish tonight by telling you that we are engaged today in these three battles. And you can learn from history how to fight them and what it costs to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first battle was a spiritual battle with other religions. There is a popular idea abroad today, and it was abroad then, that Christianity must be mixed with other religions, that all religions are basically the same, that we're all traveling to the same God, that we'll all finish up in the same place, and that Christianity is only one religion among others and can be compared and contrasted with all the others. Picked up a young student recently in the car, a hitchhiker, and I got talking to him and said, "What are you training to do?" And he said, "To be a teacher." "What are you going to teach?" "Religious knowledge." "Oh, then you believe in God." "No, I don't." "Then why are you going to teach religious knowledge?" "Well," he said, "I'm going to teach children in the school that I go to about all the religions of the world, and I'm going to show that basically they're all the same." Well, now this was the spiritual battle they had to fight in those four centuries. They had to fight for the understanding that Christianity is unique and you cannot put it among the religions. And you can't mix it with any other, and it would have been absolutely fatal if they had done. If the Christians had given away at this point in the first four centuries, you wouldn't be here tonight. And it's doubtful if we would ever have heard of Jesus Christ. This was the spiritual battle, and it began with the Jews. You've got a tinge of this in the New Testament already. For here you have the Jews saying to the Christians, "You must mix your religion with ours." And the very first man to give his life for Jesus Christ was a man who said, "We will never mix Christianity with Judaism. Judaism is obsolete." And the man's name was Stephen. And as he argued most skillfully and lovingly and firmly this case that Christianity won't mix with that religion of the Jews, they were so angry that they took him outside the city wall and they threw rocks at him until he died. And Stephen was the first martyr about whom you've just sung. And he died for this one thing: Christianity will not mix with any other religion. It is unique. It is unique because it's exclusive. It's exclusive because Jesus is the only Son of God. And because he made it exclusive and said, "There's only one way you'll ever get to the Father, and it's by me. And therefore in no other name under heaven is there salvation except in the name of Jesus." Now it's interesting that Jesus himself knew that the Christian religion wouldn't mix with the Jewish. He said it's like putting new wine into old bottles to do that. He said it's like taking a piece of new cloth that's never been shrunk and sewing it on to a hole or a patch, making it a patch on an old pair of trousers, and you'll find that sooner or later it'll pull away. You can't mix the two. And that battle was fought very fiercely. Paul fought it. Peter was flung into the battle against his wish, because Peter was a Jew to his fingertips and he had no time for Gentiles, until God had to teach him a lesson, and then Peter was fighting this battle too. And others fought it in the letter to the Hebrews, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, that fought it. And finally in the year AD 70, the temple crashed. It was ruined by the Roman soldiers. And you'd have thought that would have been the end of Judaism, but it wasn't. And later still you find such strange sects as the Nazarenes and the Ebionites. And these were people who tried to put Christians under the Jewish law. And they did it for 300 years. The people who are doing it today are the Seventh-day Adventists. Good Christians, many of them. But they're trying to bring us back under the Sabbath law of the seventh day. And it's a battle that we're still having to fight. And this is very up to date. They fought it for 300 years. But finally it was established that you here at Gold Hill, could become Christians without becoming Jews. And the battle was won. And Christianity was unique. But after winning that battle, they were straight into the other side of the battle. What about all the other religions? Now, if you want to study religions, study the Roman Empire. You name it, they got it. You could shop around in a religious supermarket in Rome, and you could buy almost any idol you wished. You could choose your religion just like that. I remember going, and this is one of the slides I want to show you, I remember going to the Pantheon, which is one of the most amazing buildings I've ever been in. There it is in Rome, still standing after 2,000 years, or nearly 2,000, built in the year 27 BC. It's built rather like the Albert Hall, a wee bit smaller, a hole in the middle of the roof, a great domed ceiling. Unlike the Albert Hall, it has nothing in it except round the edge. It has niches like this. And in those niches were all the gods of the Roman Empire. As soon as a new religion came into the empire, into a niche went their god. And this was their policy. It's a policy we call syncretism, which means mix your religion. And since the Roman Empire kept getting bigger and bringing in new people with new culture and new religion, all they did was go on adding gods to the pantheon. And the word pantheon means pan all, theon gods, the house of all gods. But you know, there was one niche that they offered to the Christians for a statue of Jesus Christ. They said, you can have a niche. Put a statue of Jesus in the pantheon. And the Christians said, never, never. And Jesus never went into that pantheon. But you know, when I went into it, all the niches were empty. But there was a statue of Jesus in one of them. It was taken over by the church and it's now a place of worship. It's interesting. I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ would not be what he is today in the world's thinking if he'd been put in one of those niches with the others. And this was the battle they had to fight. They had said, we will not mix our religion with the others. Now this caused real trouble because the Romans registered all religions. And when you were registered, you became a religio licita. You weren't an illicit faith anymore. You were a licita faith. You were a legal faith. And this was added to the list. Now the Christians refused to become a religio licita. And you might have said, well, that was silly. That was sticking their necks out. But they said, we're not going to have Christianity in that list of religion. We are not a religion. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Gradually, the other religions became established in Rome. And finally, they put a statue of Caesar in a niche. And the day came when Caesar was regarded as God. And the Roman Empire said, our religion is the worship of Caesar. From now on you pray to Caesar. From now on you burn incense to Caesar. From now on you say, Caesar is Lord. And that's when the physical battle began for the Christians. More of that later. But the interesting thing is that a double charge of atheism went both ways. The Romans accused the Christians of being atheists, and the Christians accused the Romans of being atheists. And it's very interesting to see this double charge. On what grounds did they say this? Well, the Romans said, you Christians are atheists because you don't believe in the gods of Rome. And they didn't. They said, the idols are nothing. The gods don't exist. And the Christians said to the Romans, you are atheists. And the word atheist occurs once in the Bible. I wonder if you know where it is. I read it this morning in church. It occurs in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you were Gentiles, you were pagans, you were without God and without hope in the world. And the word translated without God is atheos. And an atheist is not someone who doesn't believe in God, but someone who's without God. An atheist may go to a temple, he may bow down to an idol, but he's without God. And that's the real meaning of the word atheist, and there are millions of atheists. They're not irreligious, they say their prayers. If you press them, they'd say they believe in something somewhere or someone up there. But they are atheists, they don't know God, they don't have his grace and his power and his salvation in their lives. They're atheists. So the Romans said to the Christians, you're atheists, you don't believe in the gods. And the Christians said, you're atheists, with all your gods, you don't have God. That's why Paul at Athens said, I've seen all your altars. But he said, I noticed one at the end, to the God we don't know. Well, he said, I've come to talk to you about that God, the one God you don't know, atheists. Now, that was the spiritual battle. And I want to say that we're going to be fighting this today. Do you know that just a month or two ago, no, just a matter of weeks ago, in Cambridge, in a so-called Christian church, the most prominent church in Cambridge, there was held a service for the World Congress of Faiths. And into that congress came Buddhists, Hindus, Baha'is, Jews, Christians, the lot. And they met together to worship together. And they were there to pretend that all religion is one. And they met under a man who's been ordained to preach the Christian gospel. That's the battle we've got to fight. And if that is happening, believe me, this is going to be the battle of the future. For there is a growing move towards what the Bible always predicted would happen in history, towards one world religion. And it is at that point that the Christian says, no, our religion is unique. It will not mix with any other. Do you know that one of the conditions of joining in that service was that Christ should not be mentioned? That gives the whole game away straight away. But this is the battle we've got to fight. And it's a battle that we shall have to fight ever more fiercely. We refuse to put Jesus Christ alongside Buddha or Muhammad or anyone else. He's the only Son of God. And we refuse to put Christianity in a basin with all other religions and mix it up and call it faith. We refuse to do this. But the Bible also predicts that those who refuse to do it will come to a time when they won't even be allowed to go and shop for food until they accept this religion. Persecution will come this way. It's a battle we may have to fight in our lifetime. It's a battle that is already on our shores and in our churches. And it's a battle that in the first 400 years they fought and won. And we wouldn't have Christianity today if they hadn't fought it. You see why I'm talking to you about the past? Because it isn't the past, it's the present too. Now I come to the next battle, which was a mental battle. This was a battle not with religion, but with philosophy. And it was a battle not with the Jews, but with the Greeks. The Greeks were the brilliant thinkers. The Greeks were the intellectuals. The Greeks were the know-alls. The Greeks were the scholars. The Greeks were the students. The Greeks were the philosophers. And sooner or later, Christianity was going to come in contact with the intellectuals. And the biggest danger then was going to be that the intellectuals would succeed in altering Christianity, in producing what they said would be a more superior form of it, in compromising and changing the truth to fit the intellect. Now, this is still one of the major battles we've got to fight. Christianity can't be altered to fit the intellect. And there are many questions that I have with my intellect that I still haven't got answered, but thank God I got to the point where I was prepared to believe before I got my intellect entirely satisfied. Now let's see what happened. This was a much more difficult battle because it was a battle inside the church, not outside it. And it was a battle that had to be fought with words and with the pen. And some of the best writings we have from the early church history come from this battle. A man called Irenaeus wrote 5 books under the title Against Heresies. And thank God he did. He was one of the great soldiers of this battle. And another man called Origen wrote 6,000 books, letters, and pamphlets in this battle. Think of the labors of that man. And I've got a little book here which contains most of those writings that are the words that were the weapons in this battle. Shall I tell you some of the things they had to fight? There was a man called Marcion. Now you'd think this was some youngster today in the sixth form at a grammar school talking. Marcion said, I don't like a God of wrath. And I can't understand the God of the Old Testament, and I'm quite sure the God of the Old Testament is a different God to the God of the New Testament and Jesus. Now that's what he said. And you know, I've had that said to me by young people today. And so he said, right, what shall we do? We'll cut the Old Testament out of the Bible. We're going to be New Testament people. So he cut that out. And then he found to his dismay that he had to start chopping a bit of the New Testament out. He didn't like the book of Revelation at all. That was much too like the Old Testament. So out went that. With his scissors in his hand, he began to look at Paul. And he said, you know, Paul said some rather nasty things. Out they went. And then he found that even the Gospels he wasn't altogether happy about. Jesus said a few things there that he shouldn't have said. And he was the first to discover that when you apply the scissors to the Bible, you can't stop. Now here was one of the first battles. And he finished up with two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. And that's a heresy that we still have to fight. And so people fought it. And the reason why I'm able to read you from both the Old and New Testament and read you the whole Word of God tonight is because Marcion lost that battle. And because the Christians said we're going to stay with the whole Word. However difficult it is to understand things in the Old Testament or even in the New for that matter, however difficult my intellect finds it, we're not going to start cutting about this book until we understand it. And the battle was won and we've got the whole Bible tonight. Now, another much bigger difficulty was something called agnosticism. I'm pronouncing the G so you know there is one there. Now, agnostic is the opposite of an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know. Agnostic is someone who does. And there were a lot of Greeks who said, I'm a Gnostic, I know. A lot of know-alls around, intellectual know-alls. And they criticized Christianity. Now, what was the basic fault with this thinking? It was a mixture of thought. It came partly from Egypt, partly from Persia. Some of it seems to have come from India. But the basic philosophy was this. Spiritual things are good, material things are bad. Now many people think this way. Even people called Christians can think this way and fall into this kind of trap. And Gnosticism said everything that's of the spirit is good, everything that's of matter is bad. Now see where this led them. They then said, well now, if matter is bad, God couldn't have created it. And that led them to deny a fundamental truth. And then they said, if matter is evil, Jesus could never have taken a body of flesh. And so they began to teach that Jesus only appeared to be a body, and that he was really a phantom all the time, and that he wasn't real, and that he wasn't hungry, that he wasn't tired. Then they went further and they said Jesus couldn't have died because matter is evil and Jesus couldn't have been matter, and it's only material beings that die. And then they went further still and they said the idea of the resurrection of the body is ridiculous. And so they went on, having started with this basic wrong idea that matter is evil and spirit is good. Everything else went wrong, as today it goes wrong in Christian Science, which is one of the modern forms of this kind of thinking. We're still fighting the same old battle. And so the greatest minds of the church set themselves to deal with this problem. If you want to know why John wrote his gospel, and if you want to know why John wrote his first letter, the answer is he was fighting this thinking in the church. And he was saying, listen, the Word was God and the Word was made flesh. Do you get that? And he said, that which we have handled and seen, we declare to you, Jesus. You see, he was fighting this already. And you know, it took them about 150 years to fight this. Really what was being said was this. Gnosticism was saying that Jesus, the Son of God, was never truly man. And you know, if you deny that, you've denied the faith. You've cut away the very heart of our faith, that Jesus is able to help us because he took flesh like us. That he knows what our temptations are because he had a body like mine. That he really did become man, and this was a denial of that. Some of the greatest minds, I just rattle off the names. A man called Tertullian in North Africa in a town called Carthage wrote against this. A man called Clement, a man called Origen living in Alexandria wrote against this. Cyprian was another, and the names come through the pages, and we have most of their writings still today, and we can read how they fought with their pen and with their voice against what they knew would destroy the Christian faith. The other battle, of course, was not just with what people said about Christ, but with what people said about Christians. Do you know what they said about Christians in those days? They said they're cannibals. We hear that they eat bodies and drink blood. They said this. And Christians were accused of being cannibals. They said, you know, they have love feasts, and they did. That's what they called it. And they said, it's dreadful, the sexual orgies that go on in that church. Love feasts, they call them. And they slandered, they even said that Christians got an ass's head and stuck it on a pole and worshipped it. Oh, they said all these things. And some of the writings we've got are people who defended Christians against such slanders. They were fighting a mental battle. And three things they did in fighting this battle make us grateful to them. The first thing they did was this. How were they to say quite definitely what was the true faith when so many Christian preachers were declaring this new kind of thinking, this philosophical kind of gospel? How were they to do it? The answer is this. They decided to put together all the books that went back to the apostles and to call it the scripture. And by the year 200, they had put together all the books that went back directly to the apostles who got the truth first hand from Jesus. And that's how the New Testament came. The New Testament wasn't put together except for this battle. What we call the canon of scripture was the result of this battle. Because many other people were writing false gospels about Jesus, false epistles of Paul and false books claiming that they were the truth. And even Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians says, don't be bothered by any letter that purports to come from me. Every letter from me will be signed in my hand. Already they were trying to do this. And so to show Christians what were the real gospels, the real epistles, the real truth, by the year 200 they had put together our New Testament, and we have the New Testament because of that battle. The next thing they did was to state the faith in what were called creeds. From the word credo, I believe. And they used to make lists of what they believed as opposed to these Gnostics. Now here's the first one they put together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You see, those Gnostics said matter is evil, so God didn't make matter. But the Christians said, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He was no phantom, he was conceived and born. And then they said, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried. He did die. He was a real body on that cross. And all the way through, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. They were fighting this battle and they said, this is what we believe. And we can still recite that statement of the Apostles' Creed and say, that's what we believe too. And the third thing they did was begin to get together in councils, not to organize the church, but to share with each other the battle and close their ranks and fight for the faith. And still today, Christians do this. Now I turn from that second battle. No, let me just say a little more about it. Let me say that this battle is being fought today. The philosophy we must fight today is not a thing called Gnosticism. It's a thing called existentialism. You may never have heard the word, but oh, you're meeting it almost every day. You'll find it in the literature of Jean-Paul Sartre. You'll find it in the music of Debussy. You'll find it in the art of Picasso. You'll find it in the culture of our day. You'll find it in the drug taking of the teenager. You'll find it in Marshall McLuhan's statement that the medium is the message. You'll find it in all these things. And in theology, you will find it in people like Bultmann and Tillich. Those names may mean nothing to you. But the names of those who popularized this kind of thinking will mean something to you. John Robinson, Bishop of Woolwich. Howard Williams, President of the Baptist Union. These are men who are popularizing this philosophy. And these are the men we have to fight today, quite frankly, for this is the one thing that will rob the Christian faith of its truth. They are redefining Christianity in terms of a pagan philosophy. A philosophy that is basically atheist. and a philosophy that will make God impersonal and even non-existent. Have you heard that God is dead? I'm sure you've heard that phrase. That is the result of Christian theologians following this philosophy. The mental battle still needs the finest brains we can produce. It must be fought with words and pens, and we must have the courage to say, this is not the Christian faith. This is not what we believe. And we refuse to have any man preaching in our church who makes such statements. It's going to be a battle. Now mark my words, we do not have to fight the physical battles that dear Pastor Wurmbrand has had to fight. And maybe you thought, why is it so easy here? May I say it's not easy here. There is another kind of battle, and it's, from one point of view, a much more subtle and therefore a more difficult battle. The physical battle is straightforward. You know where you are, you know where they are. You know that you're going to suffer. You know which side you're on. They deny what you stand for, you affirm it. That's a straightforward battle, hard though it is. But the battle that we will need to fight is this mental battle. The early church fought it and won it. It's interesting that one of the issues over which they fought has popped up again in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's about 1700 years old, though they don't realize that. And we are fighting it. Coming in the name of Christ, that's the problem. You don't mind a man coming in the name of the devil, you know where you are. But when he comes in the name of Jesus Christ and says, this is the new theology, the new morality, the new gospel, the new Christianity. You want to say there is no new Christianity, there's only the old one. And we are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. In the first 400 years, they fought this battle inside the church, and they won. And that's why we have the church today. And the third battle was a physical battle. The church never used physical force to establish the gospel in the first four centuries. The Inquisition was to come later. In the first four centuries, they never used any other force but love to win people for the Lord. But physical force was used against them again and again. Now, why did the Christians suffer so much? People have said it was because of those rumors and slanders about their cannibalism and their orgies. People have said it was because they wouldn't join in the social customs of idolatry and the games in the circuses of Rome. People said it was because they were so intolerant of other religions. People says it's because they were a secret society and were a threat to internal security of the empire. I want to say it was none of those things. Do you want to know why the Christians suffered so much? I will tell you. Do you want to know why Pastor Wurmbrand has suffered so much? I will tell you. He himself quoted it, I think, last Sunday evening. He quoted the words of Jesus, they have hated me without a cause. That's the only possible explanation to the sufferings of Christians. There isn't one. That people so in the depths of their heart hate God that they hate his people without a reason. There is an irrational dislike of Christians in the world. There is something you can't explain about this anti-Christianism. And the other side of anti-Semitism is the attitude of the Jews to the Christians. It was the Jews who first caused the sufferings to Christians, again and again. There is no reason for it, but let me tell you about it. I don't want to play on your emotions. I don't want to lay this on thick, but I want to tell you of some of the martyrs, some of the sufferers. It began in the days of Nero in the year 64 AD. And one day, a few years ago, I stood in the ruins of the gardens of the palace of Nero. I'll show it to you in the hall. Beautiful gardens with flowers, but I knew that that soil was drenched with blood. One day, the mad emperor Nero, in his ambition to rebuild Rome as a metropolis, had the city set on fire, so history supposes. And 14 out of 17 districts were razed to the ground and hundreds were burned to death. And the mad emperor is said to have fiddled while Rome burned. But when he began to be blamed for it, he looked round for a scapegoat and he said, the Christians did it. The Christians did it. And we'll arrest them and punish them. And punish them he did. He arrested every Christian within reach of Rome. He tore the skins off wild beasts and he clothed them in the skins of wild beasts and set his dogs on them. He beheaded them, he crucified them, and finally, to satiate his malice, he covered them with pitch and stuck them in barrels while they were still alive, and then lit them to be torches for his garden while he drove madly round in a chariot. That was Nero. And that sparked off the sufferings of the Christians, and between then and 300 AD, they suffered 10 periods of the most frightful persecution that the church has ever known. I've got a little old book here I picked up on a barrow somewhere. It used to be compulsory Sunday reading for Christians. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ought to read this sometime. It shows, until the date it was written, some many years ago now, that there hasn't been a period of 10 years without Christians suffering martyrdom. And there still isn't. But read those early chapters about the early persecutions of the church. The next great persecution was about the year 100 AD. And one of the men to suffer in that persecution was a man called John, the last of the 12 apostles. And he was sent to the salt mines. He was sent to the little island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea and chained to the wall of his prison. And out of that prison cell came the book of Revelation, as Pilgrim's Progress was later to come out of Bedford Jail. You can lock people in, but as Paul said from prison, as I read earlier, I may be in chains, but the word of God is not bound. And out of that prison came the book of Revelation. In the year 110 AD, a new governor took up residence in Asia Minor, his name Pliny. And when he got there, he was astonished to see that the temples were deserted and the idolatrous shrines had no business. And he said, "What's gone wrong? These are the gods of our great Roman Empire. Why does nobody come?" And they said, "The Christians. There are too many of them." He said, "Christians? That's superstitious people? Arrest them." And he arrested them. And he asked people to tell him who they were, and everyone who was betrayed was arrested and put to death. But finally, Pliny got so puzzled, first by the quantity of Christians, they just kept coming, and secondly by the quality of their lives, that he said, "I must find out more about these people." And one day he sent a spy into one of their early morning services, and the spy came back and reported to Pliny. They meet before daybreak, they sing hymns to Christ as God, and then they take an oath, a promise, in Latin a sacramentum, to Jesus as Lord. And they promise not to steal and not to commit adultery and not to murder. And Pliny was puzzled by this. So he wrote off to the emperor straight away, the emperor Trajan. And he said, "Dear Trajan, I'm arresting Christians, I'm putting them to death, but I'm a bit puzzled by what I found. What shall I do?" And Trajan wrote back and said, "Well, we better go carefully. If they are betrayed, don't listen to anonymous betrayals." That's the first thing. And this did ease the situation in Asia Minor. But he said, "If they are shown to you to be anti-Roman religion, then you must test them by asking whether they will say Caesar is Lord. And if they won't say it, you've got to put them to death." It eased it, but many still died. We pass on now some years to a man called Ignatius. And the story of this man is wonderful. He was one of the youngest ministers of the church of those days. They called them bishops then. Every church had its bishop. It was just another name for minister. And he was the bishop of Antioch. And he was arrested by the Romans and given the test. He failed to do it. And so he was escorted from Rome to the Colosseum, which I'm going to show you tonight. The Colosseum in Rome, where he was to be thrown to the wild beasts. And his escorted journey to Rome is just a pageant of triumph. Christians would leave their homes and they'd walk along with him for a few miles, and he hardly had to walk a mile without Christians. They came and walked with him and had fellowship, and he spoke to them as he went to his death. Oh, what does a man say when he's walking to his death to his fellow Christians? He said wonderful things, but I've written down one thing he said. He said this: "Now I begin to be a disciple. He who is near the sword is near to God. He who is among the wild beasts is in company with God." This was a man who went to his death.
And he wrote letters every night when he rested, chained to his Roman soldier. He wrote letters. And he wrote one of his last letters to another minister in a place called Smyrna, a man called Polycarp. And he wrote this: "Stand fast, firm as an anvil, though often smitten." And 40 years later, Polycarp was martyred. I'll tell you how it happened. Polycarp was a very old man by this time. And one day they held the Roman games in honor of the emperor in the town of Smyrna, where Polycarp was the Christian bishop. And the games got so exciting and the blood began to flow. And the crowd got worked up. And then somebody cried, "Away with the atheists." And they dragged 11 Christians into the arena, called them atheists, and then set the lions onto them. And then finally the things got so out of hand that the crowd began to cry for the blood of Polycarp. A Roman soldier was dispatched with a few soldiers to go and arrest him, and they came to a little cottage outside Smyrna where Polycarp lived, and they knocked at the door, and he came to the door, and they didn't recognize him, for they didn't know him, and they said, "Is there a man called Polycarp here?" And he could have said, "No, he's gone out." And he said later that he was tempted to do so. But the Lord gave him the victory, and he said, "I'm Polycarp," and he held out his wrists for the chains. And he was led into the arena. And when the governor saw how old he was, he said, "Have pity upon your white hairs. Just curse Christ, and you can go back to your cottage." Polycarp said this: 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme now my king, whom I serve?" They could do nothing but kill him. The lions had been taken away, so they built a bonfire and they tied him to the stake. But the wind was strong and it blew the flames away from Polycarp, which deeply impressed the crowd. But finally a Roman soldier, out of pity for the old man, plunged a dagger into his heart. And the Christians recorded that martyrdom, and they finished the record with these words: "Quintus Statius Quadratus being consul, but Jesus Christ being king forever." That's how they finished. And that man's name, Quadratus, goes down as the governor. But Jesus Christ's name goes down as king. We turn the pages of history. We come to the year 177 AD. And the persecution now breaks out in a place in France, in Lyon. And there the persecution is severe, and the aged minister of Christ, Parthenus, was thrown into jail until he dies in jail. And then they took a little slave girl in her teens, a girl whose name has gone down into the annals of history, a noble army matron and maid, you've sung it. And this little maid, Blandina, was taken and subjected to the most indescribable torture. And this is what was said of her: "The tormentors tortured her from morning till evening until they were tired and weary and acknowledged that they were conquered and could do no more to her. Her comfort and recreation and relief from the pain of her sufferings was in exclaiming, 'I am a Christian and there is nothing vile done by us.' The next day they took her into the arena. After the scourging, after the wild beasts, after the roasting seat, she was finally enclosed in a net and thrown before a bull. And having been tossed about by that animal, she also was sacrificed. She, like a noble mother who had cheered on her children, hasted with them with joy and exultation as though they were bidden to a marriage feast. So died Blandina." Turn the pages and we come to a North African prison where a Christian woman is put in a cell in a jail with her baby in the next cell. And the baby is starving and she is not allowed to feed the baby and no one else does. Her breasts are swollen and sore. The baby's crying for milk. And they say, "You can feed your baby as soon as you say, 'Caesar is Lord.' Could you take that?" And this is what she said. She said, "We give honor to Caesar as Caesar, but we render fear and worship to Christ as Lord." What a battle. We move on. Under Decius, the Roman governor, a long calm, a calm that had lasted about 30 years, broke. And for the first time, Rome systematically set out to crush Christianity through the whole empire. For the first time, it wasn't local, but universal. And the sufferings of that time, I just can't go into anymore. But after Decius, there were 40 years peace, and the church grew in numbers, in wealth, in influence. And alas, that's what tends to happen in times of ease. And then finally, Satan's last fling came under the Emperor Diocletian. I'll show you his baths on the screen. And in the year 303, he ordered every church to be destroyed, for now they had started building churches. He ordered every Bible to be burned. He ordered every Christian in a Roman official position to be sacked. And he ordered every Christian to be beheaded, burned, or drowned. It was Satan's last fling. Satan knew that he was losing the battle. There were so many Christians now, the empire was being overrun. And this was the final battle. And it was won. I want to say two things about all this persecution. The first is this. We know many of the martyrs, but we know too the very sad fact that thousands of Christians were defeated by the persecutions. Some of them gave in and said, "Caesar is Lord." Some of them bribed the officials with money to get off. Some of them ran away to other countries. Many of them, alas, gave in. That's the sad fact. And this created a problem. I want you to imagine this. Supposing we in Gold Hill were subject to this persecution. Supposing some of us had the grace and courage to die for the Lord. Those who were arrested. Supposing some, when faced with a test, gave way and denied that they knew Christ and never came near us. And supposing later, when peace came, they wanted to come back into the church, what should we do? And that problem tore the church in two when the easier time came. Some said they can't be Christians. They let the Lord down. They denied. They wouldn't come near us when the persecution was on. Why should they come into membership now? And I'm afraid that split the church. But the other thing I want to say is this. The church never grew so strongly or so quickly as under those sufferings. It caused that North African Christian Tertullian to say, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. If you want to plant a church, plant a martyr." That's what he said. And the sad thing is that the Church of Jesus Christ has never grown so quickly in proportion to its members as in the first 300 years. That's the answer to the suffering. I can't understand it. And yet it is true that where a church suffers, it grows. Why? Because I think it sorts out the membership. Because I think it reduces Gideon's men to the 300 who can take it. Because it really makes the church what it ought to be, a noble army. May I then finish? It's time I drew these threads to a conclusion. We've gone through 300 years, and we've come to the year 312 AD, and in that year the Roman Emperor Constantine himself became a Christian. It's the most strange story. I can't sort out truth from fiction in what has come down to us. But at a certain bridge, a picture of which I'll show you, the Milvian Bridge on the north side of Rome, Constantine went out to meet the enemies of Rome, and he saw a vision in the sky, and he saw a cross, and he heard a voice, "In this sign conquer." And he painted that cross on the shield of every Roman soldier and said, "From now on I'm a Christian, and so are you." Now, I'm not sure that that was a good thing. But the emperor became a Christian. And the emperor said, "From now on, Sunday will be a day of rest." That was the first time Sunday ever was a day of rest. The Christians never had Sunday until then. And he said, "Women are going to be valued more highly in the empire." And he said, "Slaves are going to be treated properly." And the emperor was Christian. Now that was the end of the physical battle, at least in the Roman Empire. It was the end of the persecutions and the sufferings. But may I say, it wasn't quite the end of the other two battles, and I just have a few more things to say about those, and then we're through. Constantine, to his alarm, discovered that the church was in a most dreadful state, arguing, quarreling, falling out over something. And he looked into this and he said, What a church! Now that it's free, it's arguing. And he dismissed it as bad temper and doctrinal quibbling and personalities. But then he looked into it more carefully and he realized that the mental battle was still on. Away there in Alexandria was a most wonderful preacher. He was tall. He was handsome. He was an orator. He was a singer. He wrote music. And he had a huge church in Alexandria. And he was preaching something dreadful. He was preaching exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses are preaching today. That Jesus is not quite God. And this great orator, with his attractive personality, had scores of other people. Now you remember the first mental battle with Gnosticism was a battle against the idea that Jesus was not fully man. But now the other side of the battle was Jesus is not fully God. And this man's name was Arius. And it swept through the church like a craze, like a woman's fashion. It swept right through. And preachers were getting up in their pulpits and saying Jesus was not fully God. He was created, not begotten. He was only the Son of God. He wasn't God. And they began to destroy the faith that way. There was one man who could see what was happening, and only one at first. His name, Athanasius. He was a young man. He was a deacon, whereas Arius was a bishop. And this young, fair-haired man was very small. He was a dwarf. And people said he's a dwarf because he was so tiny. And this little tiny fair-haired deacon of a church, he said, that is not the Christian truth and I will fight it. It led to a proverb, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius is against the world because the world had gone after Arius. But Athanasius said, I'll fight it. This is something I've got to quarrel about. This is something I've got to fight. Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. And however attractive and popular the preacher, if he says that Jesus was not fully God, he destroys the faith. How can Jesus bring God and men together unless he's fully God and fully man? That's the simple truth. And Athanasius saw it. And so finally, Constantine said, look, we'll have to settle this once and for all. And he called 300 bishops together. He hadn't a room big enough in his palace. By the way, he'd moved from Rome. He decided to set up house in Byzantium, only he renamed it Constantinople. And he'd set up house there, but he couldn't find a room big enough. So they went over the Sea of the Bosporus, or over the Sea of Marmara, as it was called, to a town called Nicaea. And there in a large church in Nicaea, 300 bishops met. They bore in their own bodies the marks of their sufferings. The maimed and the lame came in, and the Roman emperor was greeting them. What a dramatic moment. The physical battle was certainly over. But the battle went on, and in a room outside the church was a young, fair-haired man, a deacon called Athanasius. He was too young to be allowed in the main discussion, but he was the main figure in it. He fed all his arguments through a friend into the main discussion. And the friend kept whipping out and saying to Athanasius, they've said this, what do you say now? And he said, well, tell them this scripture. Back in went the man. Told them the text and says, this is the word of God. Athanasius fought the battle from outside the council. And you know, they split over two words. I'll give you the two words. Homo usius, homoi usius. And people thought, fancy splitting the church over a word, but it was an important word. Homo usius means of one and the same substance. Homoi usius means of like substance. And the split was, is Jesus of the same substance as God, or is he just like God? That was the issue. And Athanasius fought it from outside, and Arius, that commanding preacher, swept them inside the assembly. But thank God the battle was won by that young man. God chooses nobodies. 5 times in his lifetime he had to run for his life, and he was in exile. But he fought all his lifetime because the Council of Nicaea didn't settle it. But what they did do was produce a statement, which is in the book we use in worship here. It's called the Nicene Creed. Listen. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, and was made man, and crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. You see the Nicene Creed? It was Athanasius, the young man, who lay behind that, and he won the battle. And ever since, the Church of Jesus Christ has said the truth is that Jesus is fully God. very God, and every Christmas we sing it. Hark, the herald angels sing. God, true God of true God, light of light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Begotten, not created. We've sung it every Christmas. You've been singing what was settled at Nicaea. And the Emperor Constantine presided over it. And ever since we've known that Jesus was fully God. The mental battle was won by the year 400. Finally, the spiritual battle was still going on. Constantine had two grandsons, one called Julian. And they said, we don't like what our grandfather did. Now, this is not unusual. And these grandsons said, we're going to turn the clock back. We're going to reintroduce the Roman pagan gods in the temples and open them up again. And they did. And they, from the throne of the empire, commanded the pagan shrines to be opened up. But no one came. And they realized that it was too late. The spiritual battle had been won. And by the year 400 AD, there was only one religion that you saw prominent through the whole Roman Empire. It was here in England. Roman soldiers brought it to England. St. Alban was the first martyr in Britain, a Roman soldier dying for Jesus Christ. St. Albans, we still call the place. It had spread, had the faith, down into Africa. It had spread east into Syria, into India. The world had heard. The then known world had heard. The physical battle was won. The mental battle was won. The spiritual battle was won. And the church had captured the world for Jesus Christ by AD 400. May I just say, we're still fighting this battle. And it's fiercer than ever before. East of the Iron Curtain, it's a physical battle, and we heard about that last Sunday night. West of the Iron Curtain, and in England, it's a mental battle. Martin Luther, 450 years ago, nailed to the church door what he believed was the truth. I wonder where we should go and nail things to church doors today. It's a mental battle today, and it's a battle inside the church. I just wonder if we're ready to face it, and if we're going to fight it with all that it involves. Painful it'll be. And the agony of mind is worse than the agony of body. And Richard Wurmbrand said he suffers more in the West than in the East. And he sometimes longs to be back in his prison cell. May I say this? Someone rang me up on Thursday and said, could you take Richard Wurmbrand to Cambridge? And I couldn't. I had too many engagements here I'd love to have done. But he'd had a letter threatening his life that morning. And he was not going to go by public transport for safety reasons. And they said, could you go? And I said, what's he want to go for? And they told me he's going to challenge Canon Montefiore in Cambridge. Because it was in that man's church that the World Congress of Faiths met a few weeks ago. And it was in that man's church that he himself called Jesus a homosexual, which is nigh blasphemy. And Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered physically in the East, is the man who's going to challenge this person to preach the truth in the West. Does that not humble you? Why should it be left to Wurmbrand to fight both battles? This is the battle we fight. And we must say very clearly and lovingly, this is the faith. We are not altering it for the intellectuals of today. This is the only gospel that saves.